Galatians 5, we're going to begin to read at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. So Galatians 5 at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll end the reading there at verse 26 and look to the Lord to make His truth real, powerful, and pointing to Himself as we consider it today. Let's now ask the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we come into Your presence and we just say, here we are on a Sunday in May of 2017, differing ages, differing stages of life, but oh God, all needing to hear from heaven, all needing more of the fruit of the victorious work of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. All, Father, with yearnings of heart to draw closer to Christ, and all, O God, conscious of needs all around us wherein we seek Your glorious intervention. And Father, we ask You today that You will hear us. Lord, we know enough to know we cannot be our own saviors. We know enough, O God, to know how desperately we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be powerfully ministered in our hearts and all around us. We know, O Lord, that only Your Spirit, Father, can write these things upon our hearts in a way, Lord, that color everything we think and everything we do. And so, Lord, we are asking You now to send Your Spirit to do what we cannot do. We are asking, O God, that You will, for time and for eternity, open Your truth today. Father, our souls are at stake, and the souls of those we love are at stake. Father, we only have one shot, as it were, this one life that determines our eternity. Oh God, pour out Your Spirit upon us, we ask today. Let Him do His quickening work. Let the Lord Jesus Christ work in His church. So Father, thank You for Your mercies, and we lean on You now and ask for Your Spirit's ministry to be known in every single heart. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming close to the end of our series on Galatians entitled Freedom Under Attack. And today we should finish this next to last chapter and then just have a couple of studies on what follows. But we've reached in this chapter the application section where Paul is working out for us what living in gospel freedom really looks like. This has been freedom under attack, and he has sought to defend it in so many different ways. And he has dealt with the various things that really attack the heart of the gospel and that can undermine, therefore, our enjoyment of Jesus Christ and His finished work and the freedom that should be the result of that. So, having worked through all of that, in the first part of this chapter, he warns us against placing even the slightest confidence in our performance, but instead putting all our confidence in the performance of the Lord Jesus, by which His righteousness is made ours. He did the work. We are leaning on that. Then he shows us that this liberty is, on the one hand, never to be used as an excuse to gratify the flesh. That is, our sinful desires. Never. It doesn't exist for that. That's not liberty in the end of the day. No, that's more bondage, just to a different master. It's not liberty. But on the other hand, then, he says this liberty should be motivated by love, and as motivated by love, this liberty teaches us and moves us to serve the living God and to serve others for his sake. As we saw earlier, this is faith which works by love, and this is by love us serving one another. That's what that Christian liberty looks like. That's how it manifests itself. But last week, we began to look at the last half of the chapter where the Apostle Paul gets even more specific, very direct. The last half of the chapter kind of breaks down into three sections. One, the battle between the flesh, our sinful desires, and the spirit in us. And that's what we looked at last week, and we'll summarize it again in just a minute. But then it goes on to actually define the works of the flesh and then to show us the fruit of the Spirit. So what is it doing? He's telling us how we walk in this liberty. And then he is saying, look, there's going to be a result of this. It is decidedly not going to look like this. And there's the list of the works of the flesh. And it is going to look like this. And there is the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the essence of what he's emphasizing here. Now, last week, we only covered that first point, which really is just verses 16 to 18. As I pointed out to you last week, and we actually read a good part of it, Romans 7 and 8 kind of gives a longer version of this same truth, all right? But this is a summarized version that hits very powerfully, especially in the context of what he was dealing with among the Galatians. So verse 17 shows us this battle. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. They are irreconcilable. And the result is so that you cannot do the things that you would. And we read about Paul saying, you know, the good that I want to do, I just can't seem to do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself falling and stumbling and doing. And so here is this one verse summary of this particular battle. But in verse 16, we have a declaration from the Spirit of God of how this battle is actually won. What does it say? Walk, this I say then, and I emphasized last week that he's highlighting this, all right? He's highlighting, he is saying, look, pay attention to this, because this is what it's going to look like. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that is in the presence and power of Christ that the Spirit brings to us. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in Romans, where it's saying the same thing, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall fulfill the very righteousness of the law. So you have the negative and the positive. If you walk in the Spirit, in the presence and power of Christ, you are not going to be walking in the realm of the lusts of the flesh. And if you walk in the Spirit, in the presence and power of Jesus Christ, made real and immediate to your heart, you will fulfill the very righteousness of the law. And that to me is really a powerful statement, because I don't, when you're talking about the righteousness of the law, when Scripture talks about how that is fulfilled, it's a law of love. It is loving the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is positive. It is seeking as it walks with God. This heart of God is working in us, and what it looks like is love. Love to God and love to man. But then in verse 18, he speaks right to the legalism among the Galatians that he had been dealing with from the very start of the book. And so what does he say? Almost in a parallel fashion to verse 16, he says, if you are led of the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit and led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And just as what he dealt with in all of these chapters previous and at the beginning of this chapter, he is saying, look, you were delivered from having to get the favor of God and maintain your standing and feel decent about yourself and feel like God hears you when you pray by a series of legal acts, by trying to fulfill the law. You are free from that because you, walking in the Spirit, are walking in love to God and love to man. And so this is the summary. So if you're walking in the Spirit and led of the Spirit, you're not living out of duty, but delight. Your desires are transformed so that walking in love to God and man, you are doing what you want to do. And because of the work of Christ, what you get to do. Do you see that? See, you don't. This liberty has liberated you to serve God and love God and walk with Him and to serve others. And without the work of Christ, you don't have that liberty. The flesh has the upper hand. And so you can't do that. So again, this liberty is a glorious picture of wanting to serve Christ because you've been transformed from within and getting to live for Christ and live for others because you've been liberated by the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So that's the power. You're not under. If that's the case, if you're led of the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under. You're not living a life of bondage to a host, and we talked about this last week, of man-made rules that fence the law. See, you're not worried like that. You're not doing as the Galatians were and paying attention to all these different specific things, which he says just is bondage, misery. No. Instead, you walk in love. You are led of the Spirit. You're not under the law. So this big truth leads Paul into actually describing very specifically what we will see if someone is walking in the flesh and what we will see if someone is walking in the Spirit. So that there be no misunderstanding, Paul specifies this so that we know what real Christian freedom actually looks like. And in the case here, negatively, what it does not look like. So that's what we're going to examine today as we come to part two of true freedom is walking in the Spirit. So we'll just consider then these last two sections. And first of all, how the flesh works. So this is verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You know, and so on. There's the etc. And such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Solemn words. Now, there's 17 different words that he gives by way of description here, and then adds, and such like. Now, the list itself seems to have some plan to it, and by that I mean the first four words are actually words that speak of sexual sins. The next three words are words that deal particularly with sacred works of the flesh. In other words, they are dealing with things that are worship sins, in a sense. Then you have the rest of the words dealing with, in a sense, social works of the flesh. They deal with relationship sins. And so they're specifically going to be sins against, by love, serving one another. They're going to be violations of that. So let's look at these three groups here and just see what he especially identifies. With regard to sexual sins, he just frankly doesn't leave anything out. He starts with adultery, sexual activity outside the bounds of the lawful institution of marriage that God ordained. Activity wrong because it's outside of that bond which God established as a very creation ordinance. The other three words really speak of sexual sins and lusts of all other kinds, including the eternal internal grip of those sins and the external practice of those sins. You know, you'd like to say, well, okay, this doesn't touch Christians. But that's one of the difficulties of living in the world we do live in. Is, you know, we used to talk about this from time to time. Remember John Bunyan picturing the fact that Christian must needs go through Vanity Fair. You know, he must needs go through this thing where boys, you know, like them all, you know, they will just be at you, you know, in the sense that setting out the flesh for you and trying to tempt you with it. But you know, the picture that Bunyan had in mind, in a sense, yeah, we've got to pass through this world, so it's there. But you could see readily a way to avoid being there. Well, it just seems in the day in which we live, even in my own lifetime, it is so much more aggressive. You know, it's especially with the online presence, it's just after you everywhere and seeking to trip up God's people. And yet it is destructive. It is destructive of the things that are going to be the fruit of the Spirit. Destructive of love, destructive of joy, destructive of peace, destructive of faith, destructive of kindness and every other thing. It harms that. It hinders that. And so he begins his warning with this realm of fleshly lust and how dangerous it is and how destructive it is. But then he goes on to worship sins. Now, there's only two words here. They're translated in our version here, idolatry and witchcraft. Well, if you look at the second one, witchcraft, many times translated also sorcery, that second word speaks of the involvement with the demonic. And it just highlights the fact that the devil is real, and we cannot play around with his realm. In the United States, for whatever reason, we don't have as much of this presence. But you talk to missionaries who labor in the Far East, who labor in Africa and other places, and there is a demonic presence that they meet face to face that is part of the very real battle of ministering to redeem souls in the areas in which they live. And so it may not be as urgent in the sense, you know, that we're facing it all the time, but let us not think that it isn't real. This morning in Sunday school, we were actually talking because of a question that came in about angels. And I was just mentioning the occasion in Daniel where Daniel sends out his prayer. And Michael is hindered for 3 weeks because he is fighting with someone way up, the prince of Persia, someone way up in the echelon of the demonic world. There was a very real battle. So there's a 3-week delay in his coming in answer to prayer because of this very real spiritual conflict. And if that doesn't underscore the fact, our prayers mean something. There is something going on bigger than we are. Something going on of a spiritual nature, but also very real, that we have to acknowledge. And our prayers matter. Our prayers matter to this, to who wins this this battle that is taking place. And so there are then these worship sins. But I didn't mention the first one, and that is idolatry. Now, if we read over that word and just kind of skip it really quickly and think of idolatry as meaning, no, I don't bow down to anything metal or anything stone or anything, you know, wood. I don't give any homage to some kind of image or spirit in some sense. But there is an understanding of the kind of idolatry here, of what idolatry is that every one of us has to face. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol of some kind. Anything that becomes more important to you than God is an idol. This word tells us that our hearts are always being tested, in a sense, by the question, where is your heart? Where truly is your allegiance? And we can step back and say, okay, where am I spending my time? Okay, where am I, you know, is my money going? What am I giving my attention to? And then one of the telltale signs is, what about my emotions? What do they say about what is really important to me? What exhilarates me and lifts me up, and what casts me down? What does it say then about where my heart is, about what truly is the focus of my worship? And these kinds of idols, of course, can be anything. It can be a person, a relationship of some kind. It can be a hobby. It can be your career. It can be your image before others. It can be what you want people to think of you in a particular realm. It can be your financial welfare, or it can be something, you know, more basic to the way you're viewing life and living life. It could be a desire to be in control. Or it could be a desire to just live a life that is comfortable, that doesn't have any difficulty or drama to it. And there are many, many others. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. And your temptations to idolatry will probably be different than mine and different than the person sitting next to you. But we all have them. There are all those things that touch us in a particular way, and things that happen that just crush us or worry us or just bring loads of anxiety to them. Other things that just are begging us to give all kinds of time and attention that actually isn't healthy and isn't warranted. That's the way idolatry works. And in the Christian realm, there are plenty of forms of idolatry that can look really clean from the outside. You know, they're not going to raise anybody's attention. But meanwhile, our hearts can be gripped with one thing. Our emotions rising and falling on one thing. All of life organized around this one thing. You know, you can take a hobby and just make it such, you know, a point of focus that you just endure the rest of life to get back to this or that, whatever it might be. See, we all have these places where we are tempted to give something power over our lives as an idol that it cannot have, because then it becomes a god. So let me be clear, if there's something that is always robbing you of joy, that thing is an idol in some way. And I convict my own heart as I say it. You know, there are things that hit me and I, you know, either feel anxious or angered or, you know, just upset or defensive or any number of things. And what do every one of those things do but expose some idol? Some place where I don't want my equilibrium messed with. But that's how idols work, you see. And, you know, these idols, they just manifest the fact that there is, the devil has an array of things, and yours specifically, by which he wants to take your attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the only one worth living for. Worth worshiping. All other things are going to take from you rather than give. And he alone can truly satisfy the soul. But then there are this last category of sins of relationships, social sins we might call them. And some of them at first glance may seem not to fit, but I think they actually do fit in the sense that they are destructive of the welfare of others. I think that's the common thread. But again, my view of how these, you know, come together is not significant. Each of these words has something important to point out as a danger. So let's just go through these words, and for lack of time, we won't take a whole lot on each one of them, but it's quite an array, and it begins with the word hatred. It begins with a word talking about enmity, where we're against someone, and there's an underlying idea of just being mean. You know, being mean in the sense that this person's welfare doesn't matter to you and maybe irritates you. And so that's how you live. You let that be known. Variance is similar in the sense that it's the idea of contention. Somebody being quick to fight. Somebody just tending to be defensive. You know the expression, he's got a chip on his shoulder. You know, you're talking about somebody that, man, talk about a short fuse. It takes only the slightest thing and they just react. React in anger, and react in many cases with words that are intended to hurt, that are intended to punch. You know, that's the thing. You know, we don't view it as that bad because we don't hit with our fists, but I honestly believe fists are a lot less destructive than those kinds of words that play over and over and over in your mind. So variance, this contentious idea, emulations, which is just jealousy, concept of jealousy. You know, and again, jealousy is destructive for you, and it is destructive for other people as well. Wrath, just the idea of an angry perspective, being an angry person. Strife, The idea of kind of an underlying selfish ambition that leads to rivalry and competitiveness that, of course, is going to break out in strife. It's going to break out in strife. But again, what is the thing? It's because my way or the highway, you know, is the rule. My selfish desire leads me to treat others with contempt, in a sense. And then this word seditions is a general word for kind of division and dissension, okay? So once again, it's a word that is talking about specifically, it's a word that comes into play when we pair off into teams, you know? When we just, it's, of course, it can be very bad in Christ's church, you know, in this sense. And this has been a joke for many, many generations, just noticing how people in Christ Church sometimes, who, because they're going to have heaven together and they own and claim the same Savior, what ground do you have for dividing? And yet we will divide on tinier and tinier and tinier and tinier, you know, doctrines or bits of information. And you know, if it wasn't so sad, it would be laughable. You know, the guy who was stranded on a desert island, and you know, he was found, and before they rescued him, he wanted to show them, you know, what he had done with his time over these many years. And so, you know, he says, let me show you the buildings that I have made. And so the guy who's with him sees these three buildings here, and so he goes to the first one. And he says, "This is my house." You know, and he shows him how he built it and all the particulars and all of that. And then he goes to the second building and he says, "This is my church. This is where I worship God." And so he says, "Great." And so the guy starts to walk away and said, "Well, what about the other building?" "That's where I used to go to church." You know? It's painfully true, you know, where we'll find some little thing, you know, and do that. But, you know, the point is that there is a division. You know, there are times when God's truth matters. I mean, it always matters, but I'm saying there are times when what we are dealing with is something that matters. And we have to do that. And we should make no apology for doing that, but we should do it graciously and lovingly. But there are plenty of other times where what we are fighting over is not worth that. And it's really a manifestation of the flesh. So let us die to that. But then the next word, heresies, and specifically here it's talking about disputings. And again, this is a manifestation of the flesh. And so it's talking about disputing truth, denying and disputing truth that is God's truth. Then envyings. And this means what it says. It's being envious of others, which in effect is looking at God and saying, "God, I'm dissatisfied with my lot in life. You know, I want to have what they have or be like they are." See? But of course, what they have and what they are is the story that Jesus Christ is writing with them. And like it comes with things that you look at and are desirable, it also comes with things wherein they are having to prove God and trust God and walk with God, wherein they have their difficulties. You see, I think Charles Spurgeon said, if any other lot in life, any other current position had been better for you than the one that you are in right now, that's where God would have put you. But this is the best one for you. He says it's the burden best suited for your shoulders because it's the burden Jesus Christ has given you and the one by which you will prove him and he will prove himself to you. See? And so let us not be envious of the lot of others because we have a shepherd and a bridegroom who is perfectly ordering our lot and what he has put on our plate. But then the word, very direct, murders. And the thing is here is a reference specifically to one of the Ten Commandments, but one of the commandments that Jesus Christ shows us that it's not just killing somebody, but it's also hating them in your heart. And so the apostle puts this right out here, this murderous heart, this attitude that hates others. And then drunkenness, which is what it says, but again is a category of self-destruction that also harms others. And revelings is the same way. It's the wild parties, orgies that encourage others to fall, that become the scenario not only again for your destruction, but for specific harm and destruction to others. So folks, in each case, this is what not by love serving one another looks like. This is what not recognizing that all of these things have harmful effects. All of these things, as I say, are part self-destruction. They're all serious, but they also are the means of causing others harm, temporal, possibly eternal harm. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks very directly about that we never be ones who cause others to stumble. Christ says, you know, when we offend one of these little ones that were better than a millstone were hung around our necks and we were drowned in the depths of the sea than to face God with that sin. Let us not be a cause for offense to others. The whole fulfilling of the second table of the law is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we recognize these particular sins and again see them as I say, also self-destructive, because if you look at verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we take, okay, we love our neighbor. The benchmark we use is that we love ourselves. Well, that does declare that we are to love ourselves. That does declare that we are to seek our particular welfare eternally. And these are sins against others and sins against ourselves that lead to unhappiness, to our harm, and to the misery that only sin, that sin always brings. But then we need to note that there, in the end of this section, verse 21, there are some pretty solemn words that we are given. And I mentioned this earlier because after the list, he says this. He says, I have of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as you go through the list, and especially as it doesn't just touch actions, but hearts and motives, it's pretty convicting. It can be troubling. And so we look at this list and say, is that it? I can't be a believer. Well, the language itself is pretty particular. The word do there has the meaning of practice. It has the meaning of, it. In fact, it's the word is proso, and practice is what we get that from this particular word. And it means to perform something repeatedly or habitually. So if you've once committed one of these sins, or if you have stumbled into one of these sins, that's not what the passage is addressing. It is saying if you live there, if this is the repeated, constant refrain of your life, if these one or more or all these sins are things that grip your existence, then you don't inherit the kingdom of God. True believers are truly growing. True believers are truly experiencing, as we'll see in a minute, the fruit of the Spirit. And so while they may stumble and fall, as many of God's servants, thankfully the Lord is very transparent about that throughout His Word. While He shows us men who believe and who live for the Lord, even a man after God's own heart and the wisest man that ever lived and the father of the faithful, we also see their stumblings. But where is their heart? Where is their heart? What is the trajectory that we see? And so here, the whole idea of living habitually and carelessly or apathetically in these sins is deadly. It means no matter what has happened and what you want to consider yourself, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God if this is you characteristically. But then he goes, walking in the Spirit is not going to lead you to gratify these particular desires or to make idols out of anything in your life or harm yourself or others. But instead, he goes on then to show us what the fruit of the Spirit is going to look like. And so in verse 22, he begins, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, it's pretty interesting because he could say, he said, you know, these are the works of the flesh. He could have said, these are the works of the Spirit, but he didn't. He used a unique word. He used the word fruit. And that word comports with the way Jesus Christ talked about these things and others of the epistles. They are fruit. And that word is emphasizing, number one, it's what the Spirit produces. Okay? These are the things that are the work of the Spirit of God, taking the presence and power of the Lord Jesus, making it real in your heart, and letting that begin to grow and take over all that happens in your life. So it is Spirit produced. And as remember, we pointed out from the language of verse 17, just as the flesh has desires, the Spirit has desires. And His desires are to point you to Christ and make Him real. So this is what we see. But then it's also this word fruit is because like the fruit of a tree, like an orange or an apple, like the fruit of a tree, it's a gradual work. It's not the flipping of a switch that just transforms. It is a gradual growing work. And as the epistles especially speak of our sanctification, our growth in grace, it uses this kind of imagery. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's gradual. But then thirdly, it is internal in the sense that it is the fruit of the life of Christ within us. Listen to these words from John 15, what the Lord Jesus said. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine." And that makes sense. You cut off a limb and that thing is dead. It's just not going to be able to survive. So as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide or remain and stay connected to the vine, no more can ye, he says, except you abide in me. Then he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me remains and stays in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the one who produces that fruit, and His Spirit is ministering His presence and His power unto us." So it's fruit then. Well, so what is the fruit? What does this look like? Well, it begins with the word love. And that is the beginning place because that's the motivation of all things. That's the ground of desire and enjoyment. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is love. Walking in the Spirit, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, love will be at work in your heart. Love will grow in your heart. We look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and see His suffering as personally for us. See Him enduring the unspeakable. Ponder what that means, that He did that specifically for us. Your heart can't stay in the same place. It's got to begin to think differently and feel differently. It begins to love. And again, that love spreads to not just to God, but to man as well. So it begins with love, and love becomes a motivation for all the other things. But then it goes to the word joy. Joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice this with me. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, you know, covetousness, murders, drunkenness, all this list. Is this what you expect? I mean, would you? No, wait a second. Chastity, purity, integrity, you know, on down the line. Flip side would be virtues, right? Well, there will be virtues, but the virtues will be secondary to the transformation that the presence of Jesus Christ is going to bring. And what is that presence going to do? It's going to bring love. And that love for God and love for man, I don't need these fleshly things. There's no satisfaction in them. Joy, why would I need some fleshly thing to try to fulfill something in my life? I have joy in Jesus Christ for time and for eternity. And the more I learn of Him and the more I experience Him, the greater and greater it grows. So no, he's not. Those are secondary things, integrity, etc. Those things we call virtues. No, love, joy, delight is as He is at work. Peace, confidence and rest in God and His sovereign control. He's that big. He's that good. I can rest in what He is doing. Long-suffering, which is many modern translations call it patience. This is the thing that Scripture talks about in a number of places in a really powerful way, a steadfastness in the face of trial or difficulty or opposition inside or out. Okay? But listen to these words from James. James 1, my brethren, count it all joy. What? When you fall into divers, various temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith has fruit to it. It works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking, that is, nothing. So here it is saying, look, these temptations are going to work this amazing fruit of the Spirit called patience in you. And this thing called patience is so amazing that it has, and again, the word perfect means complete, fulfilled. When it does its complete and fulfilled work, you don't lack anything. You are a sinner saved by grace who can rejoice in the righteousness that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know for everything that you will ever face that there is a promise and there is a presence. And that walking with Jesus Christ, your Lord, you're on your way to glory. And the only thing that's ever going to touch your path is what God sends and what God goes through with you. See, that's truth. That's the reality. And so, yeah, bring it on, Lord. Because it only comes from a hand of love and a sovereign, all-wise, faithful God who only sends what if I could see all that He sees, I would want. Because it's His, sent from Him for my good and for His glory. But then the next word is gentleness, which I think more accurately for our sake would be kindness, where we begin to look like the Lord Jesus. We are for others. We love them. We're for them. Yeah, they're different than we are. So what, you know? So what? I mean, thankfully, God is not looking at my sins and has been merciful and loving to me. Let Him so be. Let me be then to others as the gospel would dictate. The word goodness, the idea of kind of living in a positive, constructive way with integrity and transparency. Goodness. There's a goodness that I'm happy in my own skin because I'm just what the Lord made me. What the Lord made me. There's a book that we used to read to our children. Just a tremendous story set in the time of the killing times of the Covenanters. But there's a figure in there and he's a little light when it comes to intellectual equipment. And, so every once in a while he, of course, would get just mocked and mocked mercilessly. And he just had no anger whatsoever. He would say, well, I'm a fool of God's making. I'm a fool of God's making. I am what God made. And being what God made, I'm not going to second guess Him, and especially not at your request, not at your assessment. I'm going to trust the living God. And so there is this happy in your own skin kind of goodness that can live positively in the sight of the Lord and for the Lord with integrity and with transparency. But then the word faith. What a fruit of the Spirit this is, to have this rock solid dependence upon God, that faith which leads to faithfulness, which has a loyalty component to it. Why? Because there's just nothing better to trust, nothing bigger to trust than this Lord. And then meekness, the humility, the self-forgetfulness. And again, this is important, you know, because sometimes our concept of humility is self-abasement, you know. Well, I'm a very humble person, so what do? You know, I just cut myself every time I can, you know, try to push myself down. That's not humility, because you're still consumed with self. No, humility, the genuine article, is self-forgetfulness. So we're just too busy enjoying the Lord, living for the Lord, and loving and living for others, that you just don't take yourself too seriously. That was one thing my mother used to say to me a lot, and it was great advice. She said, just don't take yourself too seriously. You don't need to. You won't like it. It's bondage. It's not liberty. Don't take yourself too seriously. So here's a meekness that can stand before God and let God be God, and just can walk in humility, self-forgetfulness, and trust what he is working and doing. And then the final one is this word temperance, which is the idea really of self-control. And it's just this: rather than being at the whim of impulsive desires, we are possessed of an awareness of who we are and where we stand. In other words, I belong to Christ. God is my Father and supplier. The Holy Spirit is my guide. And so I don't have to just react and live by impulse and whim. I may say, Lord, be my guide. I may listen to the Spirit for his voice. I may ask for specific guidance. And that, I'm not trusting in my own strength to control my impulses. No, I am decidedly, consciously dependent upon him. And that dependence is the sense in which I am self-controlled. I know why and how I am living in that light. So this is quite a list. And again, it's not the list of virtues that we think would be the match for the list of the works of the flesh. Why? Because it's more basic, it's more important, and it's more powerful. Those other things are the fruit of the Spirit, you see. This fruit is the internal transformation that makes you live like you want to, and like you want to is what God would want, is what is loving the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Well, as we draw to a close, you just see that he's got a few more comments at the end of this. At verse 23, he says, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. There is no law. You know, you Galatians, you're just so worried about being sure you fulfill the law and you do all of these things. He says, this right here, this trumps that. This is bigger than that. This is better than that. You may walk in this way, and no law will contradict this, and no law will be violated by it. You may walk in this light. And then verses 24 and 25, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you've been made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. And literally, it's the idea of keep in step. Some of the modern translations say it this way: keep in step with the Spirit. You've been made alive by the Holy Spirit taking Jesus Christ and making him the object of your faith and your worship. And so now walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with that Spirit as you live day by day. Be led of the Spirit, as verse 18 tells us. That's how you walk. This is what true believers look like. And so they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. They have done that. Why? Because they are walking in the Spirit. They are living for him so decidedly. Maybe it'll be a little clearer if I just say it this way. The best defense in this case against those works of the flesh and their consequences is a good offense in the sense, this sense. Be so busy looking at, loving, and walking with Jesus that you don't have any time or attention to give to the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, it's a positive, purposeful practice of walking in the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus becomes more real and present in our hearts and our thoughts, then these glorious fruits of the Spirit grow within us. They dominate how we live, and they push out the works of the flesh as uninteresting and undesirable. We see them for what they are: counterproductive, destructive, and not fulfilling. We walk in the Spirit. So may we ask and look to the Spirit of God to show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will be transformed, as Paul says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let us walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let us walk in the Spirit, and we will fulfill the very righteousness of the law, and the fruit of it will be love and joy and peace and all those fruits of the Spirit which have been given us in Jesus Christ. May the Lord make it so. Let's all bow in prayer. Oh, blessed Father, we do thank you today for what you have given us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you speak so directly to our souls. And we thank you today, Lord, for the warning that does come with looking at these works of the flesh and seeing how destructive they are. But Father, we thank you that you didn't just say, stop it, or just tell us, so don't do that. Lord, you told us to walk in the Spirit, and you gave us the Lord Jesus as the victor over our sins. And you showed us a way of love and of living intentionally and purposefully in the presence of Jesus Christ that conquers those evil desires. Do conquer them, we pray. Oh, Lord, we ask you that you will enable us, Father, to be living facing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to all the goodness he has treasured up for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father. And now we ask you that the Holy Spirit will do that work of writing this truth on our hearts, showing us the way forward, quickening us and encouraging us and strengthening us in it, that, Father, we might give all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by seeing him, seeing ourselves conformed to his image, by looking like him, Father, as his glorious finished work is worked out in us. We ask it in Jesus' name.